Good morning, church. I get to tell you a story right now that I love telling. I don't think I've ever gotten tired of telling this story. It's near to my heart, and it's a charming story to me. I hope it will be to you, of meeting and marrying Debbie. I waited until she wasn't working in children's ministry so she could hear this herself, but usually or often she's next door serving. But we were college sweethearts, and we met in our late teens in Southern California. She came all the way west from the East Coast in Maryland and Virginia area, and I came from Portland to Southern Cal. We met at Biola University in a little Baptist church in Whittier. And I walked in the room that day, and I'm true confession, I couldn't tell you what the guy was talking on. Because there was this little darling over there, and I was just like, I just have to meet this person. And I did. And I threw down some serious charm in that moment, and she didn't run. She probably privately scoffed, like, who is this guy, and what is his deal, you know? But that began a... what was initially just a friendship, but it quickly moved into, I like you a lot, and she said the same. So we began a five-year relationship, dating relationship. During those 5 years, we broke up. You're supposed to go, and then we made up. These are good sound effects, right? four different times. Oh, okay, that was the sound of, we should beat you up right now, Pastor. That was bad move on your part. But and just for the record, the last time that we broke up was permanent. So don't ever say forever, okay? Don't say permanent. We married in our mid-20s, and we got married in a little town called Lanham, Maryland, outside of sort of between, I guess, Baltimore to the north and Washington, D.C. to the south. And we got married in a little Brethren church there. On this is for real, on Good Luck Road. So, that's really true. It was really true. And I have to just say right now to bring it to the present. So for the last 36 and a half years, we have experienced way, way more than luck could possibly deliver, okay? So I just want you to know that, and I want to go right to the Bible and tell you how I feel in telling you that, and how I felt for 3.5 decades of marriage, and add to that, those were, by the way, the breakups, don't get excited about. They were short-lived, thankfully, and we worked our way through our differences. And but I, along the way, began to, especially married, sense that I was actually experienced. You ever had that where you read the Bible and then something happens and you experience the Bible? You know what I'm talking about? Where it's actually happening right now for you. And then you might say that 2 or 3 times. And these words are in the Bible. Proverbs 18, verse 22 is talking about me. Okay? And I'm that man who finds a wife and in doing so finds a treasure and he receives favor from the Lord. Isn't that a great statement? I love that. Yeah, I love that. And I'm that guy. That me. Yeah. You know, that makes me more than a treasure hunter, right? It means I'm a treasure finder, right? And that's really true. And I stand before you today and before my wife on the receiving end of no less than the Lord's favor. And that's a wonderful way to introduce not only a truth that really matters to me and I love telling you about it, but it's it was my immediate thought in this study on Jeremiah. And I'd like you to turn now, if you would, to what I think starts out as an incredibly charming story. Jeremiah chapter 2. And I'll say it again. It's the first thing I thought about when I read the opening words that the Lord gave Jeremiah to proclaim to Jerusalem and his people in Judah. Okay? So on your way to chapter 2, would you stop off in chapter 1? Because it just a refresher, if you, especially if you weren't here and didn't hear the podcast last week, we heard these words that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah in chapter 1. He said to Jeremiah, just look at verse 5 and you'll sort of get a quick summary of it. Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Can I give you one short sentence to remember that verse? Because it's a powerful verse that surfaces throughout our study. It's your turn, Jeremiah. That's what God is saying here. This is your turn. It's your turn. Now, it would be great if I could tell you right now that it just rolled on from there. But the very next verse tells us Jeremiah wasn't so excited. Not near as excited as a God that says, before you were formed, I knew you. Look at verse 6. Alas, sovereign Lord, Jeremiah talking now, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. And those are only two. There could have been a long list, and we alluded to that last week, of excuses. And there are oftentimes in us. So he, in spite of his initial protest, let's call that, God prevails. And look how, just a couple of, these are refresher points, and then we'll get to the charming start of chapter 2. But the Lord said to me, verse 7, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you. And I will rescue you. Now, look across the page to verse 17, would you? Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them. I've said this so many times, and I want you to hear it when you read it the first time. Whenever God says, don't be afraid, he's saying that because it's very likely you are fighting the giant called fear. So he says, do not be afraid. Don't be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Interesting word. Look next. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. Notice this. I'm telling you ahead of time, they're not going to like it. That's what he's saying here in verse 19. They will fight against you, Jeremiah, but they will not overcome you, for again, I am with you. And I will rescue you, declares the Lord. So, we come today to the first speech, which was really an appeal, the first of many that God makes to his people through Jeremiah the prophet. Chapter 2 is about that. His tone, God's tone, like the tone I gave when I shared with you my Steve and Debbie story, is absolutely filled with passion and fervor. See if you don't agree. Look at chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness and through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruit of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Now let's just stop for a second and take that in, because we have here the beginning of a very beautiful story. This is God saying, I go way back in my memory. We had this beautiful beginning, this wonderful love story. It's like a newlywed couple. The love that they shared was obvious to all. In fact, that's why he uses the word, look at verse 2 again. He uses the word, I remember the devotion of your youth. Key word there. It's not the word commitment. We always say marriage involves commitment. But you know what? A really fun marriage, a marriage that brings you back for more and keeps you happy and like, pinch me, I'm living the dream kind of feeling, is more than commitment. It's devotion. It's the husband that's driving down the road in that truck. You've heard the story. And his wife's clear over by the other side of the front seat. It's a bench seat. They used to ride together. And he's cruising along down the road. And he looks over and she's just hugging the door, right? And he's thinking, you know, finally says something. They've been married 35 years, by the way. And he looks over and says, honey, why don't you ever sit over, like, why don't you sit next to me? You know, and he's kind of complaining about it and wondering what happened here. Why did that change? And I blew the story. It's actually not that at all. I just realized. But at least you're laughing. That's a good thing. And anyway, the point is, they were committed 35 years. You couldn't critique their marriage and go, that's a bad marriage, because they were together. But being by this door, when she used to sit next to him, is commitment, maybe, 35 years. Let's celebrate that. Make a cake and share it. But I want my wife sitting next to me for 35 years and longer. That's devotion. Do you see the closeness difference was what I was trying to demonstrate? There's this closeness that God's talking about here. Let me tell you about devotion, okay? When we got married, we honeymooned a week in Georgia, Jekyll Island, Georgia, the Golden Coast. And it was magic. We had to fly down there from Washington, D.C. And we approached the ticket counter, and we were the next up, and we're standing there. And this is the day after we got married, and we're excited to go on our honeymoon. And this man looks at us, the gate agent, or the ticket agent, and says, hey, good morning. Well, hello, you two. And it was like this automatic. We didn't say newlyweds be nice, you know, anything like that. He immediately says, so heading to Jekyll Island, that's a special place. What's the occasion? And we said, well, we told him what was plainly obvious to him. We were married, right? And guess what? He gave us an upgrade to first class, right? And champagne. I remember that. And I don't drink. But anyway, it was good. It was good. It was nice. But gave us champagne. And you know what? The rest of our honeymoon was like that. In fact, being a McCracken and a Scotch, I'm like, hey, can I tell you? We just got married. You know, I'm thinking, hey, maybe we'll get an upgraded room or something like that. But the charm was there. There was this affection that we're reading about here. And Judah was willing. Judah, in this story, is she. It's the people. We're willing to follow him. Did you catch where they're going? It was not a pretty place. That's why he said, you would follow me through the wilderness. We didn't have a beautiful home. You would actually follow me to a land that's not sown. That means there's really nothing there. It's not a land of bounty and plenty. That's what he's saying here. And that's what this relationship began as. And then he goes on to say, on my part, this is God, the groom, saying, anybody that gets near you has to answer to me. You getting that? We used to say in marriage is like a pair of scissors. Anything that comes between us gets cut to pieces. Right? That's a God thing. That's God saying, I love my bride. I love my people. Don't mess with her. I'm not making this stuff up. In fact, he goes so far as to say, you do, you die. Isn't that what he's saying here? Disaster will overtake you if you mess with my, can I put it into today's parlance, my woman, my sweetheart, my darling, my bride. You mess with her, you're going down. That's God. Isn't that cool? You can see why I got chills. I'm reading this thing going, Carl, this is really good stuff. Some of you are going, did that actually happen? Check out Deuteronomy 25. By the way, Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, and it's shared by Moses with the people. So he's looking this way east, and all the people are out here, and they're looking at him, but over his shoulder at the promised land. He's standing on the banks of the Jordan River. They're about to cross over and take the land. And that's Deuteronomy, second law. So he's repeating a lot of things that were already covered in Exodus. So you have this. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they gave you glasses of water and took good, gentle care of you. Not a chance. They met you on your journey and they attacked you. They hit you while you were down. They attacked you while you were those that were lagging behind. And they did not fear God. So when the Lord your God gives you the rest of all the enemies around you in this land, he is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Your job is to take them out. You shall blot the name of Amalek, their king, and the Amalekites from under heaven. Do not forget. Why? Because they messed with my people. It's a really cool picture. It takes your breath away. It sobers you and me as we read it. What a delightful start to a love story. It's sweet. And remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me, followed me wherever I was going. That's where you wanted to go with me. There's devotion, there's charm, everything in me wants to add a little editorial addition here. Those words that finish a fairy tale, and they lived happily ever after. Wouldn't that be great? But that's not how the story turned out. Not even close. Unfortunately, we have to read on. And verse 5 takes us there. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? Can you hear a wounded spouse saying, what was it? What was I not enough? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through the land of deserts and ravines, the land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets even prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. That had to really pinch. If you're God, that sentence was a tough one to write. I'm your God and you traded me in for a dumb idol? Therefore I will bring charges against you. Again, declares the Lord, I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Cyprus and look. What he's saying is, remember that nation, how it worked out for them to reject me. Or go east to Kedar and observe closely. So see if there's ever been anything like this. And the answer is no. You guys are setting a new standard. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Then this, verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that cannot hold any water at all. Start started out as a beautiful, charming story. And I think God's saying here in these verses 5 to 13, what went wrong? How did we turn out this way? That's the theme of the rest of chapter 2 and much of the book itself and the subject of the rest of my message this morning. By now you've figured out the meaning to the title of this message. Would you look back at your page and see? It says ripoff. You notice the quotations next to it? I'm quoting God, and I'm imagining, I think pretty accurately, how God must have felt to be that God that says, I'll give you everything. I will guide you. I will care for you. I provide for you. I will be there with you. We will walk together. I will protect you from bad guys. I'm going to do all this stuff. But you found fault in me, and you strayed far from me. I think that's a classic ripoff. So let's give a name to the cause of this marital collapse, because that's the image he wants us to use here. Let's call it what it is. It's adultery, is it not? And the quitter in this adulterous relationship was God's people. His unfaithful people. His unfaithful partner. And I've already read it, but did you notice how widespread it is, the people? Look back at verse 6. The people stop talking about God's great deliverance. They're not even going there, though he was the deliverer. They don't ask, where's the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt? They stop talking about my greatness. And they're not alone. The priests are the next in this uncomfortable list. Look at verse 8. The priests do not ask, where is the Lord? They stop seeking me, God's saying here. But it's not just the people and the priests. It's the teachers. Look also in verse 8. Those who deal with the law, those are teachers. They don't even know me. They gave up on getting to know me. Do you hear God's heart in this? I'm trying to imagine how this must feel. The leaders are next in this list. They rebelled. They outright rebelled against God. And then the ones that are assigned to say uncomfortable, unpopular things, the prophets, they end verse 8. The prophets, nope. They prophesied about Baal, following worthless idols. The result of Judah's adultery was rejection. They rejected God. Something so shocking, that's why verse 10 says, compare it to your neighbors, compare it to others, and you won't find an equal. You've taken this to a new level. Why? I think no wonder God uses words. He's saying to the world, consider all this. Take all this in verse 12 and realize, verse 12, be appalled and shudder in great horror. That's such a vivid image. And then a simple parable in verse 13. It's presented to reveal the two flaws in thinking the way the people had begun to think. My people have committed two sins. Notice, these are sins of adulterous people, God's saying. Number one, they reject a faithful God who provides living water. I'm that God. And your first sin is to reject me, God is saying to these people. And then the second sin is you've replaced me. You've replaced me, a faithful God, with something that can't satisfy. It's not a real God at all. Let me stop for a sec because I want to bring it to us. This is all about Judah, the southern kingdom. Historically, the north is gone. They are no longer. The nation died 100 years before this. They're outcasts. They have been exiled to Assyria, which is in northeast of Israel. Think Damascus, that area. They're gone. So the message here is God talking to a remnant of his people. Only two tribes left. And Judah and Benjamin, they're teetering. It's going down. And so the question that is about Jeremiah, what causes people to stray from, what causes God's people to stray from God? What causes people today to stray from God? Because he's still the same God, right? He's good. He provides faithfully. We can say the same as Israel of old. He's a good God. He provides faithfully. He has a proven track record. The things he once did, he still does. He's the deliverer. We can shout out all kinds of descriptive words that we know God was in the Bible, and then it's a simple application. We can say, and that's still true today, is it not? It is. It is true today. So what causes this thing to happen? That people pass mountainous spring water that's provided by God, and they choose instead to stick a straw in a mud puddle to satisfy their thirst. What's that about? C.S. Lewis, who always has a wonderful way of making me think deeply, he's described our tendency to settle for, as he puts it, mud pies. This is how he put it. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong. Stay with me now. It's not that you're expecting too much from God, but too little. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday cruise at sea. We are far too easily pleased. So I'm going to bring it even closer to home. A couple of places you know about. You live here in Oregon, you know all about this first place. Happens to be a river. A nearby river. Goes by the name of the Tualatin River. Yeah, my backyard, your backyard, that's nearby, right? So I have that up there for a minute to cause you to ask yourself, do you drink from that? Will you swim in that? How many of you have pets? You okay letting your pets drink out of that? I mean, really? But we also live near another body of water. It's, it'll look a little different to you. It's the Metolius. Just Camp Sherman, out near Sisters, bubbles up out of the water, out of the ground. It's this beautiful spring. Unreal fresh. Jesus is the Metolius. That's what's being said here. And he offers fresh, abundant, living water, get this, to all who are thirsty. People don't pass on that for a mud puddle. You know, I know where the locals are trying to fix the Tualatin River, but not in my lifetime. It's not going to happen. I want to drink here. Am I reminding you of a story? Right now, I want you to turn from Jeremiah 2. Would you go to John chapter 4, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's in the New Testament, and it's worth seeing with your own eyes. I don't just want to tell you the story, but on your way there, let me set it by telling you that Jesus comes to Jacob's well in Samaria, which was the former capital, as of Jeremiah, the former capital of the north, or of Israel. And then, and it had a well, a famous well. known as Jacob's Well. And Jesus comes to Jacob's Well, and pick up at verse 4. He's going through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's Well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. So high noon, hot, tired, dusty. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water. We could develop her, but Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. So Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Presumably, that's there to say they would have stopped him because of who she was. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you be asking me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." Verse 10, check this out. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. Metolius. "Sir," the woman said, you have nothing to draw from with, and the well is deep. Where can we get this living water? Is there a faucet nearby? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" I love this answer. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. It will not satisfy. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring like the Metolius that wells up to eternal life." You drink the water I offer. Isaiah would say in chapter 55, verse 1, "Come, all who are thirsty, and I will serve you." Beautiful living water. I will come to live inside of you and satisfy the spiritual thirst of your soul. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it goes on to say she was just all twisted up and excited. And man, this is so great. That's what is being said back here in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jesus went on to give it gospel meaning, eternal life relevance. Don't satisfy your thirst or try to in lesser things, like C.S. Lewis would say. Mud pies aren't cool when you're offered a cruise at sea. Twall it in there, okay, it flows slow, you know. But Metolius bubbles up. Brand new, fresh flow, 24/7 without stopping. That's what Jesus is talking about. Stop sipping from any other source. Come to me. I will satisfy you. And indeed, he will. I'm back in Jeremiah, if you'll go back there for just a second. And the rest of, well, let's pick up at verse 17 just for a few moments. Jesus, or the God is saying of his people, "Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from the Nile? Why go to Assyria and drink water from the Euphrates?" You get the, it's a hint of what we just read in John 4. "Your wickedness will punish you." Isn't that fascinating? "You will reap what you sow." You will find that those decisions and directions that you have chosen in your life, my people, when they're without me, they will bring punishment upon you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. "Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me," declares the Lord. There's a rapid fire, like one sentence, sort of a succession of vignettes that are mentioned next. And I'll only read this because they're They're in the text, but you'll have to sort of draw all the deeper implications of your own. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, this is hard to read, you lay down as a prostitute. This is terribly unflattering truth of unfaithfulness. He says, you behaved not like my bride, but as a prostitute, an unfaithful spouse, God says. And then he switches the illustration, verse 21, to, you were a choice vine and one of sound and reliable stock. How then has it turned out that you've become a wild vine? You used to be a grapevine that produced grapes and wine, and you've turned into this wild thing. And then I told you they're vivid. Verse 22, although you wash yourself with soap and you use a bunch of Boraxo. Think of this cleaning powder, right? And did it work? My apologies if you work for Boraxo. I love the stuff because it works. But God's saying here, you scrubbed like crazy and never got clean. That's what's happening here. That's the kind of imagery that's going on. And then he switches to an animal analogy. Look at verse 23 here. How can you say I'm not defiled? I've not run after the bales. See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you've done. You're a swift she-camel running here and there. A wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can restrain her? And make that pursue, and males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. It's a terrible, terrible, unflattering, terrible picture of infidelity. I read some insightful words to bring it back to what makes sense. He's a professor, Derek Kidner, and he's with the Lord now, but he's just so spot on and in simple terms. He says the main point of Jeremiah's complaint of Judah's harlotry is not at all the physical act, but the spiritual promiscuity of a runaway bride of Yahweh. That's why he chose that analogy. That's enough to be a big, big bummer. To leave us all feeling understandably sad. We run the risk in doing so that we will miss an even greater injury. You know the expression, insult to injury? If all the Bible is telling us is true, how could it get worse, you might say? And it does, because the people here, these wayward people, after this kind of revealing rebuke, refuse to repent. Just a few more verses here. Would you look at verse 30 right now? In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravenous lion. Drop down to verse 32. Does a young woman forget her jewelry? A bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. Oh my gosh. On your clothes is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. Though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all this, you say, I'm innocent. He's not angry with me, but I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. Huge. When we fail, when we leave the path, when we go off the rails, when we behave in an unfaithful, adulterous way in our relationship with God, He brings course correction to our life. That's verse 30. And the course correction is meant to bring us back, put us back on the rails, restore our relationship with him, cause us to see that this was terrible and I've got something I need to repent of. To say this, you're right, God. It's true. But these people did not do that. They forgot God. They're only sorry because they got caught. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who stiffens his neck after much reproof will in the end be broken beyond remedy. Think about that. So God comes with a correction. And he has reason for that. And his purpose isn't to beat the snot out of us. It's to restore us to a close relationship with him. The purpose isn't to just, you know, replace us. He wants to restore us. And when he employs the methods of rebuke and correction, and it's spurned, it's deflected, then we've added insult to injury. I'm just going to ask this question out loud, but I think it's a really important question because I wondered how Judah would have fared. That's the people Jeremiah is talking to. Had they not been impenitent, how would this story have turned out? How would things have ended differently for them? Let's get real. For us, when we're the ones that are unfaithful, how would things have ended differently if Judah had repented? I think that remains the best question of all. Don't you? I think it's the question, it's not just for Judah. It's the question for us. I want you to close your Bibles at this point, this morning. I want to tell you about a story that I spent more time than any other, with this story than any other story in the Bible, speculating on what if. It's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. It's the story of the prodigal son. He's known as the wayward or the rebellious son, thus prodigal. And the prodigal son, I've wondered how that story, he comes, he's got boldness, brazenness, he's got a rebellious look on his face. Can you picture him right now? Let's let your mind imagine. There's this rebellious look, kind of a, you know, leaning in. And in that look, he says, I'm heading out. I know you've provided for me, God. I know there's good stuff if I stay here. Let's put it in his terms, Dad. But I'm out of here. He takes off. Dad doesn't go chase him down. And the rest of the story unfolds where the son, like trying to carry around a basket or a wallet that's got a hole in it. And it just keeps leaking out until he's got nothing. How would that story have turned out if verse 17 was not part of that story? Which reads, but when he came to his senses. Which means he was, let's just say it, going crazy, right? He left home, told his dad, hey, stand down, pops. And he takes off. How would that story have turned out if verse 17 wasn't there when he came to his senses? I'm going to just say, because right after he came to his senses, he came home. The Bible says while he was still far away, his dad got up from the place where somehow he could see him, which tells me he probably was hoping. He probably was looking. And he takes off to get his son. And if, let's go back, if he had not come to his senses, I'm just going to take a guess, there would be no warm, welcoming, affectionate embrace. There would not be a robe put on him, or a ring, or sandals. I'm pretty sure there wouldn't be a party. I doubt that there would be an embrace. Listen to me, people. I cannot think of a single story in the Bible where God did not respond kindly to a repentant sinner. I cannot think of an exception to what I just said. A story in this book where God did not respond kindly to a sinner who repents. Comma. But I cannot think of a single story in the Bible where God responded kindly to someone who did not repent. Are you hearing me? That's hard to say, but it needs to be said. And you need to hear this as we get ready to respond. If you've strayed from God, we've read about it in Jeremiah. If you've strayed from God or rejected God altogether, I want to plead with you today. I urge you to repent and return to Him. If you do, I cannot think, you won't be the exception, I'm certain of that, that God will somehow not be kind to you if you repent and return to Him. But if you come to God, clenched fist, stammering in a demanding spirit, you're not going to be the exception either. There's no evidence that indicates in all the Bible that somehow God goes, oh, okay, in your case, it doesn't matter if you repent. If you do, find yourself unfaithful as the Holy Spirit searches your heart today, and you return to Him, you will have your sins wiped out. The book of Acts promises in chapter 3, verse 19. You'll have your sins wiped out, and you will enter into times of refreshment to your soul, drinking living water, satisfied once again in God and in God alone. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? And I'm going to ask you to just, the lights are down. There's a chance for you to be very, very honest for the next few minutes in assessing where you're at with God. You may be here today and no one knows but you and Him where you've been. But you've been far from home, and you've heard your voice, though it was never mentioned by me. But more importantly, His Spirit has said that this is about you. He's telling the truth about me. And I just want to plead with you in these moments. Make it right. Start for home. Come to your senses. Repent and return to Him. I want to invite you, there's pillows down front to make it more gentle to kneel and spend some time at the altar, to come to Him. And leave here not only restored, but beginning a season of refreshment to your soul. Holy Spirit, please move in our hearts today to respond, not just hear a message, a talk, but to respond to your prompting in these moments to follow. Give us the courage. Give us the contrition to admit to you we have sinned. We've fallen away. And we're here to be restored to you. Help us with that, we pray. In Jesus' name.